I was anxious to know how many of you knew the author of that hymn you were singing, A.P. Gibbs, and some of you did. But I noticed nobody asked you if you knew the writer of that other chorus that you sang so well, Love, Love, L-O-V-E. You notice the name there was W.B. Mackey. He came from a little town called Kilburnie. I don't think I need to tell you what town that's or what country that's in. But the first time I met him was not in his hometown, although I had been there for meetings. I met a lot of his friends. First time I met him was in a place called Flint, Michigan. The next time we spent a few days together was in a place called Guelph in Canada. The next time he and I met was in my hometown in Scotland. For when I was home there on a visit, it so happened one of his daughters had got married and gone there to live. But the last I heard of him, and I must say this very solemnly, I don't know if he's still in the body or if he's going to be with the Lord. I'm not sure. The last time I heard of Willie Mackey, he was in a rest home up in Grand Rapids. But he neither knew where he was nor who he was. So you see, his age is beginning to tell. And you know, when people get to that stage, you've got to have a lot of sympathy for them. I hope I never reach that stage. I hope the Lord keeps my mind clear right to the very end. And if our brother James isn't prepared to tell his age, I'll tell him a good way of getting out of it. I knew an old man who was, to be honest with you, he was way up, almost 80 years of age when he decided to get married. I often wonder why he did, but after remaining single to be 78 years of age, and then he decided he should get married. And somebody said to him, "How old are you, Mr. Russell?" And he looked down his nose at them. He says, "I'm just the normal age for my time of life." So if you don't like to tell your age in years, that's a good getter. Just say you're the normal age for your time of life. Well, now let's get to the truth. We have been dealing now for these past meetings with truth relative to the Holy Spirit. We have sought to set before you facts concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit, proving that the Holy Spirit is God, God the Spirit. We proved, I think, conclusively the personality of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday morning, we were dealing with the new birth in relation to the Holy Spirit, being born of the Spirit. Now, today we're going to look at three aspects of truth from the Word of God that have to do with the Holy Spirit. This morning, at this service, I want to deal with striving against the Holy Spirit. And then tonight in the evening service, we'll deal with the truth of quenching the Spirit. And that's something we should think of. And if time permits, we'll look at another aspect of truth relative to the Holy Spirit. This morning then, it's resisting the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit striving with us and us striving against the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit. I want to read three different places in the Word of God. First of all, in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Take note of that expression, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now I want you to turn over to the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7, the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now if you look first of all at this chapter, you'll notice it's a fairly long chapter as compared with other chapters. 60 verses in this chapter, and if you were to take time to read it at home, you'll find it's a sermon. This is the perhaps one of the greatest sermons in the Bible. At least it's the last sermon that this man preached, because after he preached the sermon he died as a martyr. There's so many interesting things mentioned in the sermon, but we want to pinpoint just at the very close when he was applying the truth to his congregation. Look at verse 51, chapter 7, verse 51. Now as I read these verses, I want you to picture in your mind any preacher today standing at a pulpit or wherever he had a congregation and preaching these words. See if you can ever recall any preacher preaching like this to a congregation. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. What a way for any preacher to conclude a sermon, huh? I don't think he would have many converts. At least he wouldn't have many to count that day. Watch how they responded to that sermon. Verse 54. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. We'll have our final reading in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge that there are solemn issues presented to us in the words we've just read. Wilt thou then move upon each of our hearts today by thy Holy Spirit cause us to understand and take in the truth and be governed thereby. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. From time to time, nations have gone to war. In my lifetime, I have known of quite a number of wars. Now, I've never known any group of people or any nation, any country that has ever won a war. It's dead loss to both sides. Even those who claimed victory, they had to face the startling issue, and the outcome of it all was this. They shed many tears because of their losses. It does not pay for men to war or fight against one another. Have you ever watched a pack of dogs when they start fighting, or even two dogs? Almost every one of them, if there's a pack of them, comes away with a bite or something. They worry each other. When people go to war, they don't win, it's lost. It's a serious thing when nations go against nations in battle. If there's war or trouble in a home, it destroys the home. But it's far more serious when people try to fight against God. The first person or individual who ever raised his fist against God was Lucifer, son of the morning, supposed to be the cherub that covered and protected the throne of God. In his heart he said, I'll lift myself up, I'll dethrone God, and I'll be God, I'll be above God. And the Lord Jesus, reflecting on that, said, I beheld him fall as lightning. Satan fell. And the ultimate issue of he who went against God will be this: when you come to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, he's cast into the lake of fire. They'll be tormented day and night forever and forever. I mention that to show how serious the matter is for anyone to rebel against God or to fight against God. Let me say at the very outset this morning, you search your heart right now. Have you ever put yourself in array against God? Have you ever decided to fight against God? You see, there's no neutrality in this. Either we take our stand with God, or we take our stand against God. Neutral you cannot be. So therefore we've got to search ourselves along this matter. Are we for or against God? Now, I've met some people in my lifetime who are angry with God. They're against God. They feel that God hasn't done justly with them. And so therefore they set themselves in array against God. That's serious business. Now, let me take you back now in thought to where I read in Genesis chapter 6. Where God looks down, as it were, from heaven, and he takes inventory of the state of humanity. Way back in Genesis, at the beginning, in the opening chapters, God looks down and he views his fair creation and he says it's good. The only thing that wasn't good, he said, it isn't good that man should be alone. Otherwise everything was good, and so God says, we'll rectify that, we'll give him a help meet for him. And God looks down upon his failed creation and everything is fine. But when you come to Genesis chapter 6, you'll find this, that from the creation of man to the time of the flood, human history has traveled for 1,600 years. God looks down, and this time what he sees is entirely different from what he viewed in the beginning. No longer can he say it's good. All flesh has been corrupted, and the earth is filled with violence. And says God, here's the verdict. My spirit shall not, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not strive forever with man, says God. But now, if the Spirit of God has been striving with man, you and I have got to find out how and why. How was the Spirit of God striving with those men back in the days before the flood? How does the Spirit of God strive with people? May I suggest? The reason why God had to strive with these people was because that they had turned their backs on him. To use a simple word, they had sinned. And they were sinning with a high hand. They were traveling their own course of sin and iniquity and violating every divine principle until all flesh was corrupted. Now God didn't leave them without a witness. The man who sinned in the first family, that was Cain, he was the first man to be born, because Adam and Eve were not born, they were created. But Cain who was born was the man who raised his hand against his own brother. And you remember why he did it? Because he was angry with God. Angry because that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but rejected the sacrifice that Cain had brought. And he was angry. And because he couldn't get at God, he decided to get at his own brother. And he murdered Abel. And as a warning to all others who would come upon the face of the earth, God put a mark on Cain. Cain was a marked man. As the human race developed, God raised up a man by the name of Enoch. And Enoch witnessed for God for 300 years. And Enoch warned them about their ungodly deeds, which they had ungodly committed. And he warned them that God would come out in judgment upon them. You see, God by his Holy Spirit was striving with men through the message of his prophet Enoch. And then after Enoch was removed, God began to preach through Noah. Besides, I want to remind you of this, something that's often forgotten. There is no indication in the Bible that the Garden of Eden was ever removed until the time of the flood. And if I'm correct in that assumption, then at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, the two cherubim were still there with their flaming swords. And remember, fire in the Bible is always indicative of judgment. And there were the two cherubim indicative of the presence of God. Justice and judgment are the habitations of his throne. And there were the flaming swords. They guarded the way back into the garden. God didn't leave himself without a testimony. God by His Spirit was striving with men because they were sinners and because they were going on in the path of sin in rebellion against God and against His standards. But He says, the time has come. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. They've been instructed. And before one can strive with them, there must be some instruction. So God has instructed these men who lived even before the flood. He also gives reproof. In the reading that we had, you remember these verses were read, that when He has come, He will convict or reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, a very particular sin, of sin because they believe not in me, it's the sin of unbelief. Of righteousness because I go to the Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And if God has commenced with His judgment, remember this, the day will come when He'll bring it to finality. So therefore, there must be reproof. And just as there's reproof now, there was reproof then. They were reproved because of their sin. You see, Enoch was a man who preached judgment. But Noah was a man who preached righteousness. So they were reproved because of their ungodly deeds. They were warned of coming judgment. And they were warned of the standards of righteousness. Now says God, if they're not going to take my reproof, right finish. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. They were resisting the Spirit of God. Now says God, we'll limit the time 120 years and finish. And before the judgment fell, God gave them ample time for repentance. God, as it were, in His grace, waited, in His long suffering, waited for these men to repent. And they didn't. Only Noah, with his wife, and his three sons and their wives, out of all the population of the earth, only 8 souls were preserved in the ark when the judgment fell. Provision was made. But they resisted the Spirit of God. Coming over now into Acts chapter 7. This is a very interesting chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, it's an interesting chapter in this era of time in which we live. I want you to remember this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and He sent out His disciples to preach. The first time He sent them, they were restricted in their movements. They were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's all. They were not to go into any towns of the Samaritans, and they were not to go into any Gentile cities. Only to the lost sheep of Israel. But after His resurrection, He commissioned His disciples to go into all the world. They were to start in Jerusalem and Judea, out to Samaria and on to the uttermost part. Go to the Gentile nations now and preach to them. That was after His death and resurrection. And so we find in Acts chapter 2, they started to preach in Jerusalem. And they're going out. But they were being persecuted. The message was being refused. The Spirit of God was being resisted. When you come here to Acts chapter 7, you find this man, Stephen. Now let me remind you that Stephen was a man, when he's introduced to us, he was introduced as a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a spiritual man. There are a lot of other things to his credit, but that's the main one. Now we find him here again in Acts 7. He's a man full of the Spirit. And as he outlines to them his message, he reaches this great climax, and he said this: "You're just like your father. As a nation, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. You are resisting the Holy Spirit in the same way as your fathers did." Then he shows them how their fathers resisted the Spirit. Going back to the Old Testament history, he said, "Your fathers resisted the Spirit when they resisted the message through the prophets." The prophets were men, holy men of God, who were moved by the Spirit of God. And these prophets brought the message to the nation of Israel. But he says, "Which of the prophets have they not slain or murdered?" They rejected every one of them, from the greatest to the least. When God raised up his prophets of old, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah, or any of the others, these men were rejected. And the message they preached was rejected. And the Spirit of God that spoke through them was resisted. And the nation would not receive the message of God. And they put the prophets to death. Some of them had cruel mockings and cruel deaths. The fact of the matter is, they couldn't deny it. The graves of the prophets were still with them, and they would go out to those graves and pretend to worship there as if they were kind of religious shrines. They still go to the tomb of David, you know, the king. And yet David was rejected as a king. They go there day by day and they pray at the tomb of David. They'll show you the other places. They'll go down to the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They go to these old tombs. They'll show you where some of the prophets were buried. But the fact of the matter is, they rejected their message. The last of the prophets was a man called John Baptist. He was the greatest of the prophets. He preached repentance to them. A man who was filled with the Holy Spirit right from his birth. Yet how did they respond to the final message? If their fathers rejected the prophets in their day, and after there was a space of 400 years in which there was no one to speak to them, God raised up John Baptist, the last of the prophetic line, the last of the prophets, and he came with his message like thunder. One has said his life was like lightning, his message like thunder, as he moved across the plain of time just for a few years. How did they treat John? They resisted him. In fact, they put him in prison. Then one night at a filthy dance, where men were drunk, what did they do? They took his head from off his shoulders, just to satisfy the whims of a wicked woman. That's how they treated God's prophet. "You have resisted the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so have you. You've allowed the greatest of the prophets to be put to death." But following the death of John the prophet, God spoke in his Son. How did they respond to the message of the Son of God, who again, having been anointed with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, he came back from his temptation and in the power of the Spirit began to deliver his message. How did they treat him? Without going into all the details, let us go to the climax. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And says Pilate, "What will you then that I do with Jesus?" "Let him be crucified." And on that cross, they put him to a cruel shame, and over the cross they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's how they treated the Son of God. They resisted the message declared by their Messiah, a message declared in the power of the Holy Spirit. Still, God acts in grace and He gives time. And Stephen's preaching to them here now. The message is being declared to them again. And again the nation rejects the message of God. Says Stephen, you've resisted the Holy Spirit of God. And they gnashed on him with their teeth and they rushed at him and they stoned him to death. Resisting the message declared in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us in these closing moments bring your mind forward now to the final message of the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Oh, it's all right for you and me to think away back on those cruel, sinful people who lived before the flood. They resisted God. They resisted the Spirit of God. They rebelled against God and they perished. The judgment of God came upon them. We think of the nation of Israel who rejected the message of God through their prophets. They rejected John the Baptist. They put him to a cruel death. They rejected their own Messiah. God's judgment came upon them. They rejected the offer that was made to them even after Christ was back in the glory. And here, as it were, is a final offer made to the nation through the person of Stephen, speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would they repent? Would they turn again in true repentance to God and the time of refreshing would come? But no, they put Stephen to death. And you're saying, well, I can understand that. Friend, listen. God from high heaven is still speaking to each of us. God in His long suffering is still waiting for men and women to repent. The Holy Spirit of God is in the world, convicting men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Convicting you of sin because you believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Convicting you of righteousness because Christ has finished the work of righteousness and gone back to the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Convicting you of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, the verdict is passed. God in His long suffering is just waiting for men to repent before that judgment is carried into effect. It seems God is still standing with outstretched hands. And He's saying, now, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. 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 Our God is an inviting God. A gracious God. A long-suffering God. And by His Spirit, He brings His influence upon your spirit, pleading with you, instructing you through His Word how you can be saved, reproving you because of your sin, warning you of coming judgment if you die in your sins. God is anxious for men and women to turn to Him in true repentance. God gets no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. God would rather that men would turn unto Him and live. By His Spirit, He still says to your spirit, come. As the Lord Jesus said, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying before He closes the canon of Holy Scripture, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, Let him take the water of life freely. But if you don't, if you still resist, if you still refuse, and you still take up your arms of war against God, and if you're still saying there's no God going to rule my life, and I'm not going to bend to God, I'll fight him to the end, you'll lose, my friend. You've lost already. You cannot fight against God and win. Besides, God is not your enemy. God is your friend. Why do you want to fight and resist your best friend? If God wants to give you the best, he wants to give you eternal life. Why then do you war against God? Why do you resist the pleadings of the Spirit of God? Sinner, the Savior is calling for you. Long, long has he called you in vain. He called you when joy lent its crown to your days. He called you in sorrow and pain. Oh, turn. Turn while the Savior in mercy is calling. Steer for the harbor bright. How do you know? Your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight. Maybe your last time. Will you trust him today? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast accomplished on behalf of thy creatures. We thank thee for thy great grace and for the great salvation that's been provided for men and women. So God, we acknowledge before thee that we are ashamed when we think of those who have turned away from thee, and people who have never yet trusted the Savior. The years are rolling on behind them. Life is so short. Will thou look down in mercy upon this audience now and grant, O God, that even now, as we're bowed before thee, some sinner shall decide to trust the Savior, that some backslider shall be restored today, that the Lord shall be exalted and thy name glorified through this service. We ask these things giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Meeting's over. If there's anyone we can help by private conversation, you needn't rush away. Come and see us. We'll do all we can to help you.